Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We know that them is the church.
Amen.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Amen.
It's the church empowered here. That's what we're seeing.
Amen.
We're seeing the church empowered. All right, let's pray. Father, please bless tonight. As I preach slash teach these things, please give us all understanding. Lord, we want to be biblical. We want to be true to your word. And so I need you tonight. Please fill me with thy spirit. Lead and direct my thoughts and my words this evening. And may things be clear to us tonight. Help us understand why we call ourselves Capital Baptist Church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Well, tonight we're going to continue with this third sermon in the series entitled, Why I Am Still a Baptist.
Amen.
Now, I want to do a brief review. If you'll go ahead and look at your sheet, I want you to see that top section because I'd like to do a brief review of what we've covered. I began this series 2 weeks ago with the sermon, The Importance of Our Baptist Heritage and Why That's Important. Now, in that sermon, we saw that the desire of the enemy, and you know we have an enemy, amen. The enemy is the devil. He appeared in Scripture there in Genesis chapter 3. And his goal, we know, is to stop God's message to mankind, the gospel. He wants to stop it. And one of the most effective ways to stop God's message is to stop God's people. Stop the ones that God ordained to deliver that message. Now, that truth is quite evident in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Think of everything that the devil did to Israel to try to stop them, may I say, and he's still doing today, knowing that God has a future plan for them. He's trying to stop the message. That's what it is. Now, three truths that are very important to understand that you see there underneath the desire of the enemy. Number one, the message. And that is the message that this world needs to hear is the gospel.
Amen.
I think all of us understand that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus died for our sins according to Scriptures. Thank the Lord for that. But then we also need to understand the institution that God has ordained. God has ordained in this dispensation, in this time period, the institution to propagate the gospel is the church.
Amen.
And that is the local, visible, tangible, if you will, New Testament church.
Amen.
1 Timothy 3:15 says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen.
So the local church is a pillar and ground of the truth. So the message the world needs to hear is the gospel. The institution that God's ordained to propagate that message is the local New Testament church in this dispensation. And then thirdly, we see the method. The method God has ordained. The method that God has commanded the local church to use to accomplish this is a great commission. That's how we're to do it. You know, the word commission means command. It is a great command. It is a great charge given to the church.
Amen.
We are, as a church, as a local assembly here in Dover, Delaware, we are to go into our community. That is our Jerusalem. We are to give the gospel out to the lost.
Amen.
We are to baptize those that get saved. And then those that are saved should join themselves to this assembly, identifying themselves with the local New Testament assembly.
Amen.
And then we are to multiply disciples in our Jerusalem. That's what we're to do.
Amen.
But we're not to stop there. We're to go on. We are to reach our Judea and our Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world as well. By how? By reproducing New Testament churches. Churches planting churches.
Amen.
Churches that reproduce New Testament churches that reproduce New Testament churches that reproduce New Testament churches. Say that five times fast. You'll sound like I do. This is the model that God has given us in the book of Acts. I always laugh because when I gave this example years ago, I talked about these strawberry plants that we have, you know, and you watch them as the strawberry plants shoot out those little shoots, I guess you call them. You know what I'm talking about if you've grown strawberries, and that arm goes out and it plants really another plant and it digs itself in, and then that one does the same thing and so on. And so if that first plant dies, understand it doesn't affect the other ones as long as they're grounded. And you see this thing expand. That's the same way we're supposed to do it as a church.
Right.
We plant a church and that church plants a church and they plant a church. That's how we reach the world. That's how we reach our Judea, our Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This is God's method. And understand, the devil wants to stop that.
Right.
He wants to stop it. Then we saw the device of the enemy. You know, the devil has devices, does he not? 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What does he want to do? One of the many devices the devil uses to dilute the message, to divert God's churches, to destroy God's people, is this, to detach God's people from their heritage. From our history. He wants us to be ignorant of it. Now we saw that in Daniel chapter 1. That was the method of Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel and those young people. What was he doing? He wanted to remove them from every reminder of their people.
Right.
And their God.
Amen.
And he was successful for the most part. Thank God for Daniel, who purposed in his heart to take a stand. But the devil wanted to remove them from who they were and what their purpose was. And that's what he wants to do with us today.
Amen.
He wants to detach us from who we are and what our purpose is in this world. And then we saw the destruction of the enemy. I'm just working down this list here.
Amen.
Through detaching us from our history, as many of us do not understand our history, we've been taught a false history. What has he done? The devil has created a people that are weak in convictions, that are weak in our doctrine, and that are confused in our purpose.
Amen.
And that's what we're seeing all over our land. Now, last week we read a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, and I handed that quote out. I have it with me here tonight.
Amen.
Again. And of course that quote was something he said at a public meeting of Baptist brethren at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on April 6, 1861. And the quote began with a very bold phrase. He said that we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. And I know he is a man, and he's not Bible, but I'll say this after he goes on to explain what he means. And if we understand the Bible and we understand our history, I personally agree with that statement.
Amen.
And that's what I'm trying to explain through this series. And I preached on that last week, Baptists, the original Christians. Now, although that statement may be a little much for some, I believe as we move through these services, and through this series, you'll understand why he would say that. Why would he say that the Baptists are the original Christians? We're going to see. Now, we learned last week, again, I'm reviewing here a little quickly, but notice the two perspectives of church history. We said if you're going to read a book or see a video or read an article, whatever, on church history, it's going to be interpreted in one of two ways. One is the general way. I didn't write that down. You might want to. You may have it last week on your notes. In other words, looking at those groups or those organizations, anything that calls itself a church, the general way would study the history of those that just call themselves a church. But we would call that Christendom. That's what we would call it. Professing Christians. In other words, they would look at anything that calls itself a church and say, well, here's the history of the church. I say that's not the history of the church. Because there are true churches from the Bible, and what we see in history, that's the true history of the church.
Amen.
And that is the Bible way.
Right.
The Bible way to look at church history would consider only the history of those churches that conform to the New Testament pattern in both doctrine and in practice. Those are churches that I would say, no doubt, are true biblical churches.
Amen.
Churches or so-called churches, we may say, that deviate from New Testament in doctrine and practice are not true churches. If someone teaches that you get to heaven by doing good deeds, and that congregation of people, none of them are regenerate, or if some are, it's by accident, not because of what they teach, that's not a true church.
Right.
It's just a group of people.
Yeah.
Just a group of people. Now, does the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints conform to New Testament doctrine and practice?
No.
Does the Roman Catholic Church conform to New Testament doctrine and practice? No. And I'm going to take it a step further, and this may rub you the wrong way a little bit, not trying to do it, but I think you'll understand it. Do Protestant churches who are offspring of the Roman Catholic Church, do they conform to New Testament doctrine and practice? They do not. They do not. You see, true church history is the history of Christ's churches. Those churches he described back in Matthew 16 as my church. That was the first church at Jerusalem that reproduced themselves in doctrine and practice, and we see this trail of them throughout history.
Amen.
And then we saw, notice quickly, two principles about the local church. Notice its definition. I'm only going to spend a moment here. And that is an organized local assembly of baptized believers that have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. We need to understand what a church is. What is the definition biblically of a church? Not my idea, but what the Bible teaches a church is. It is an organized, Titus chapter 1, local assembly, Matthew 18, of baptized believers, Acts chapter 2, that have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission.
Amen.
The church, these churches, are both local and visible.
Amen.
That's the definition. And then we saw its inception. When did the church begin? Well, we understand the church was birthed during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ with his disciples. It was empowered at Pentecost, but it began with Jesus Christ and his disciples.
Amen.
And its description is this. This church age began with Christ and his disciples, and there's an end to the church age, and that is at the rapture.
Right.
And so we see again two principles, but that's actually, I think, three. But anyway, two principles, or three, about the local church. Its definition, its inception, and its description. And then lastly, we talked about the perpetuity of true churches. And I showed you this little trail of blood chart. I think it's an important chart to understand. We'll go more in depth with this a little bit later. Baptist perpetuity, we talk about perpetuity, we're talking about this line here. It's almost like a railroad track, if you will, with two lines. You have here on the top the false churches, where we see the Roman Catholic institution that split into Greek Catholic and then Roman Catholic, and then all the offspring from them of the Protestants that are there as well. Then you see the bottom would be the true churches. The true church. These are the ones that we are interested in.
Amen.
And we understand that Christ had declared that there would be a perpetuity of his churches. Matthew 16, 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So notice, Baptist perpetuity is not a perpetuity of the name Baptist. It is not a perpetuity of a visible chain link succession of churches or baptisms or ordinations, but it is a scriptural promise of doctrinal perpetuity.
Amen.
In other words, that doctrine of the first church would be perpetual throughout all the church age in Christ's churches. So in other words, the Bible promises that true New Testament churches, true in doctrine and practice, would exist throughout the entire church age.
Praise the Lord.
And they did.
Amen.
We know they did.
Praise the Lord.
Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Now understand, although these groups here on the bottom that you see, I know you can't see it from the back, but just look at it. Maybe you can see the lines, I'm not sure. But I'll do something to get, I'm going to try to get some of these available for all of us. This is actually from the book, A Trail of Blood. It's in the back of the book, and I don't want to have to buy 120 books, so I'm going to try to get these. But anyway, we'll see throughout history that that this group of true churches were often, and always, I should say, named by their enemies. They were called by different names. First called Christians at Antioch. Then we know names like the Montanists and the Donatists. We'll get into those a little bit later. The Albigenses, the Waldenses, and most often these churches were referred to as Anabaptists, and then later the Anna would be dropped and called Baptists. Those churches that have stayed true, those are the churches that stayed true to New Testament in doctrine and practice. Which brings us to tonight. That was all review. So, we see the perpetuity. We see the church started with Christ and his disciples. We see the promise of perpetuity throughout the entire church ages. So here's the question we must beg to answer next. How do we identify these true churches? How do we? Well, it's easy. Their doctrine.
Amen.
That's it. It's easy. Their doctrine. What are the marks, though, of a true New Testament church? Well, there are some. Matter of fact, we call them, we've listed them, and we call them these marks, New Testament church distinctives, or I prefer Baptist distinctives.
Amen.
In other words, what makes them true New Testament churches? What are these marks? What does it mean to be a Baptist?
Amen.
We're going to find out tonight. At least start to. Now, different historians list different numbers of marks or distinctives, some grouping two or three together, but basically the same. Now, for memory's sake, if you notice, as an easy way to remember on your sheet, the Baptist distinctives or the marks of a true New Testament church is by the acrostic B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. We use the acrostic, and for each of the first letters, we have a distinctive. For example, the B, the first B, is the one we're going to deal with tonight. And that is believers' baptism only, by immersion only. A would be authority and inerrancy of the Bible. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in believers' baptism only by immersion only? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay, raise your hand if you believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the Scriptures.
Amen.
Okay, raise your hand if you believe, let me explain it first before you jump the gun, in the priesthood of the believer. In other words, I have a free will. I can go to God myself. I don't need a priest. I don't need a person. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. Would you raise your hand? Okay. How about two ordinances of the local church? God gave two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to the local church. How many believe that? All right. Well, probably 99%. The 1% we'll talk after. How about this? Independence of the local church. Do you believe that there's no hierarchy in denominationalism? That we function independent of other churches? How many believe that? In other words, when we have a decision to make, we don't go and have to go to some corporate office. We pray and ask God to help and lead us. We are independent.
Amen.
How many believe that a church membership ought to be saved? People in the membership. Saved church membership. Okay. How many believe that there's two offices in the local church, the pastor and the deacon? Would you raise your hand if you believe that? All right, one last one. How many believe in separation, that we ought to be separated from the world, personally separated, as a church separated, and we believe in the true Bible doctrine of separation of church and state? Raise your hand.
Amen.
You're a Baptist.
Amen.
You're a Baptist. If you raise your hand for all of them, that's what it means to be a Baptist.
Amen.
And we find those principles from the time of Christ in the book of Acts. We find them, the first century church, and we find them throughout history.
Amen.
In true New Testament churches. And they call them today Baptists.
Amen.
So, listen to this. A.A. Davis, in his book, The Baptist Story, wrote this. Now, there are certain indelible marks that Christ left on his churches in the world. And I am persuaded we ought to study these marks. So tonight, I want to take some time for the rest of this service. And next week, well, 2 weeks, we have Daniel coming in next week. I want us to look at this very first mark that is such an important mark, and that is believer's baptism only by immersion only.
Amen.
Now, I'm not going to scare you, but I want to give you a little heads up. I'm not going to spend this much time on all 8 of them, okay? So this is unusual. Most of them I'm going to do maybe 2 or 3 in a service. So don't say, oh, we're going to be here till Jesus comes at this rate. We'll be okay, all right? I'll get through it. But I want to park here. Can I park here for a little bit? Because of the importance of it, and because of the fact that many of us don't believe it's that important. It is important.
Amen.
So let's look at, first of all, number one. We're on the sheet. You can write now. Amen. Number one, the doctrine of baptism. What does it mean, believer's baptism only by immersion only? That's what we believe. That's what I believe, and I believe you do. That's what this church has believed. By the way, I'm not coming in here changing anything. This is the way this church has been for years, for decades. Okay? This is what we are.
Amen.
All right? So, oh, there's this weirdo coming in. What's he doing to us? No. It's been this way. It's what we are. All right? So, watch this. The word baptize and its forms is found in 65 verses of the New Testament. First occurrence of the word baptize, or a form of it, it is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, at Christ's baptism. The last occurrence of the word, Galatians 3:27. It is mentioned 19 times in the book of Acts. Now, believers baptism only, by immersion only, this first Baptist distinctive is listed first because it is the most distinctive of all Baptist distinctives. That's why we got the name we got.
Amen.
That's why they called us Anabaptists and then later Baptists. That's why they call us Baptists today, because of this distinctive. This makes us different than Protestant churches. This makes us different than all of those ones I mentioned earlier. This is what makes us distinctly Baptist. You see, when people think of Baptists, they think of believers' baptism only by immersion only. G.H. Orchard, in his History of the Baptist, believes that the key to unlocking Baptist history through the ages is to watch this doctrine of believers' baptism. Just watch it and you'll find the Baptist history. Because a New Testament church will have the doctrine of baptism correct if it's a true church. You see, the doctrine of baptism is perhaps the most distinctive, the most important, and the most profound doctrine in its implications if we think it through. Problem is, we don't often think it through. Now, several things about this doctrine. Letter A, write this down. The mandate to baptize. Let's go over to, you know where, Matthew 28. The mandate to baptize. So we see in Matthew chapter 28, familiar verses, I know, we've been there, we're going to park here on several of these, throughout these things. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, here it is, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Excuse me. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Amen.
Notice the mandate to baptize. Baptism is not a suggestion.
Amen.
It is a command.
Yes.
Now we understand nobody gets saved by baptism. We understand that. In fact, we're the ones that have lost more lives because we take that stand. We understand it. But we also understand it's not something to be taken lightly.
Right.
It is a command. It is not a suggestion.
Right.
Christ commanded believers to be baptized.
Amen.
You know, we like to say that it is the first step of obedience in the life of a new believer. And it is. And you know that the New Testament does not even entertain the idea of an unbaptized believer?
Amen.
I mean, you don't find it. It's not even entertained, that thought. You don't see it anywhere. Everyone gets saved in the New Testament and gets baptized.
Right.
Now, 3 biblical requirements for the baptism to be scriptural. How do we know a baptism is scriptural? We see it's mandated. Christ said to do it. But how do we know it's scriptural? Number one is this. Write it down. There is the proper authority.
Amen.
Now, notice he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Okay? Who's the ye? The church. It's the local church. It's the group of believers that have come together voluntarily to carry out the Great Commission. It is the church. So understand, baptism is an ordinance or an order or a command given to the local church.
Amen.
Individuals are not to baptize.
Right.
Churches are to baptize. You say, wait a minute here, you baptize, you're an individual. I understand. But I am under the direction of you.
Amen.
We do the baptizing as a church. I'm just the individual that happens to be doing it. So in order for a baptism to be scriptural, watch this, it must be done by a true New Testament church. In other words, one that lines up with the New Testament in their doctrine and their practice. That's why we do not accept what some refer to as alien baptism. Here's what I mean by that. We do not accept a baptism from someone like a Church of God. We don't. It's awful quiet. I had two people say that's right.
Amen.
Don't you understand that?
Amen.
We don't accept that. We don't accept a baptism, so-called, from the Catholic Church.
Right.
We know, you were Christian? Oh, sure, no problem then. You're good to go. No, we don't do that. We don't accept a baptism from a Presbyterian church. We don't accept a baptism from a non-denominational church, unless we find out if they are baptistic, if you will, in their doctrine, then we may. But as far as a non-denominational, we have no idea what they believe. We don't accept that. You see, if a church accepts infant sprinkling, or different modes of baptism, or teaches baptismal regeneration, then we don't accept that church's baptism.
Amen.
Let me give you an example. I'm in hot water already. Might as well get in it deeper. Might as well, okay.
Amen.
We had somebody come to us years ago here that were baptized on base. Okay? They wanted to join. That was their baptism. They were saved. Good testimony of salvation. They were baptized on the base. And they wanted to join here. I said, you have to be baptized by a Baptist church.
Amen.
Good spot for an amen right there. Okay. You say, why is that? Because it's not a New Testament church on the base. Okay. Matter of fact, I called the chaplain. Thank you. Amen. He told me some words more often. I need them. I called the chaplain. And watch this. I said, let me ask you something. I said, question, you got so-and-so wants to come over and join. I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you baptize by immersion? He says, oh, yeah. Okay. I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you baptize by immersion only? He said, oh, no.
Amen.
Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. We accept immersion. We accept sprinkling. We accept pouring. We accept christenings. We accept all that stuff.
Wow.
You see the semantics that's being played today?
Amen.
When I said, do you immerse? Oh, yes, we immerse. But not only. They accept anything.
Right.
That's not a true New Testament church.
Because
we're going to get into that in a moment. You see, the authority to baptize has been given to the local church.
Amen.
You say, well, wait a minute here. Philip baptized a eunuch. What about that? Yes, but he was sent out by the church at Jerusalem.
Amen.
That was the authority. Well, Paul baptized. Yes, but he was a missionary sent out by the church at Antioch.
Amen.
That was the authority. If we send a church planter out and he's planting a church and he baptizes and they're not constituted yet, he does it on our authority until he constitutes himself as a church. Everybody get that?
Amen.
Right? And that's there's always a church authority, a New Testament church authority behind it. Ben Bogard in the Baptist Way book writes this, the church only having authority to baptize, it follows that all baptisms administered without church authority are null and void. I had somebody one time that said, I got saved, and my uncle, who's not anything, just a guy, a Christian, baptized me in the pool, and would I want to join the church? I said, we don't accept that. Does everybody understand that, right? Are we okay with that? We're Baptists, amen?
Right.
The authority is the church. Where's the church? There's no church authorizing that.
Amen.
And so we couldn't accept that. Now, I need you here because you're going to hang me out to dry when somebody will say, well, he doesn't accept the baptism. What do you think? Well, I don't know why our preacher thinks that. This is why I think it.
Amen.
This is why I try. The authority is the church. So we see it has to be scriptural. There has to be a proper authority behind it.
Amen.
And then number two, there must be the proper candidate. Go over to Acts chapter 19, the proper candidate, person. Okay, not only is the church to make it scriptural, has to be the authority, but the person being baptized must be saved.
Amen.
Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is an interesting story. Paul here comes to Ephesus and he finds these men there, and he asked them in verse 2, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That'd be a problem. That's a problem.
Amen.
So what does he do? And he said unto them, under what then were ye baptized? So I heard you got baptized. You don't even know it about the Holy Ghost. You're not even saved. Why'd you get baptized? And so notice, they said unto him, and they said unto John's baptism, well, John the Baptist baptized us. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. What he's saying here, you had to be saved to be baptized by John. You missed the big thing, the big point here.
Right.
You're not even saved. And so when they heard this, they said, oh, I get it. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He did what every good Baptist would do.
Amen.
Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they weren't saved.
Amen.
Someone would say, Anabaptists. They were baptized at the rebaptism. No, it wasn't a rebaptism.
Right.
Because they weren't saved.
Amen.
So that they didn't get baptized. They went swimming.
Right.
Or whatever you want to call it. Okay? But it wasn't baptism. So again, the person being baptized must be saved, regenerated. They must have experienced the new birth. That means, watch this, they must be able to believe. They must have the maturity. They must have the intellectual comprehension to grasp the truth, to receive the truth, and by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't do anything with infants, babies. They can't believe. We believe in the age of accountability, of course, that when they can't understand, that God takes them, according to what happened to David and his baby, God takes them right to heaven until that time of accountability. So we don't do that. Why? Because they have to be saved. You know, the Bible order is very consistent in this matter. Let me show you. It's always salvation, then baptism.
Amen.
Go to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. I know people that have been baptized Jehovah's Witness. I know people that have been baptized Mormon. That's not a Bible baptism.
Amen.
You have to be saved. It has to be the authority of a New Testament church.
Amen.
Look, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Follow the order. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, salvation, baptism. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Notice the order.
Amen.
Salvation, baptism. Go over to Acts chapter 8, verse 38. You know the great passage here with Philip and the eunuch. Philip, of course, sees him, this eunuch, and he's there in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip walks up to him, led of the Spirit, and says, understandest what thou readest. He says to him, how can I except some man explain it me? And he takes the same scripture and he preaches unto him Jesus.
Amen.
Now, of course, the implication is that he believed. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, here it is. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.
Amen.
And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. One more, Acts chapter 18, if you will. Throughout the book of Acts, it's always salvation, baptism. Salvation, baptism. Acts 18 and verse 8. We read, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed," notice, "and were baptized."
Amen.
So we see the proper authority to be a scriptural baptism is the local New Testament church. The proper candidate is a saved person. And then thirdly, the proper mode. There is only one biblical mode of baptism. Immersion.
Amen.
I'll say it again. There's only one biblical mode of baptism.
Amen.
Immersion.
Amen.
You know, the Bible word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek. The Greek word is baptizo. A transliteration is when they just carry the word over into English. And it is. It means, and the word literally means to immerse. That's what it means. There is no Greek lexicon in existence that does not give the word baptize the meaning of immerse. Not one. Look them all up. It's always baptize means to immerse. Do you know if the Lord meant for the church to sprinkle water on believers, he would have used the Greek word rantizo, which means to sprinkle. If the Lord wanted for the church to pour water on believers, he would have used the word ekeo, which means to pour. But Christ commanded us to baptize, to immerse. Really, when we say baptism by immersion, it's redundant. Immersion by immersion. We're going to immerse you by immersion. Let me make sense. It's almost like a born-again Christian. It's really the same thing, but we say it all the time. I don't get it. I do it too. Whatever. But I'm just saying, baptized by immersion, really. No kidding.
Amen.
Remember, when God commands something specific, it automatically excludes everything else.
Amen.
That's not that hard to figure out.
Right.
When he commands something specific, it automatically excludes everything else. Let me show you some biblical proof of immersion. Let's go back. Let's have some fun here. Go back to Mark chapter 1. In verse 5, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him," watch this, "in the river of Jordan."
Amen.
Now, we went to Israel. There's a lot of springs around. There's water a lot of places. If it was just a sprinkle, you didn't have to go down into the river Jordan. But they did. Why? Because he needed enough water to immerse.
Amen.
They went into the river. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee," and "was baptized of John in Jordan." Watch this. "And straightway," notice the phrasing, "coming up out of the water."
Amen.
"He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Jesus Christ was baptized in a river. He came up out of the water. Why? Because he was immersed.
Amen.
Acts chapter 8, won't go there for time's sake. We just read it. Philip baptized under the authority of the Church of Jerusalem by immersion. They both went down into the water. That'd be pretty silly if you poured or sprinkled. Why would you both go down into the water and then sprinkle somebody? That'd be pretty silly. You just stand right on the edge and just pick up a little cup of water and do what you gotta do. But they went into the water. Why? Because baptism is by immersion only. For believers only. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5 refers to baptism as a burial. You don't bury someone with a handful of dirt. You cover them with the dirt. Same with you're buried in baptism. We're covered with the water. It pictures a burial. We'll get to that in a moment. You know, Catholic-influenced religious art shows Jesus Christ. It's almost comical. It is comical. Some of the art you see is you see Jesus Christ standing in the middle of the Jordan with John, and I've seen this picture, with John the Baptist. They're both here in water, up to their waist, And you have John the Baptist with a shell pouring the water over his head. And I think, that is so stupid. Why would you both go into waist-deep water and pour a shell of water over his head? And where in the world did you get the shell? It's the Jordan River. They're trying to promote sprinkling. You see, Christ's mandate of baptism for his churches is by immersion only, for believers only, under the authority of a true New Testament church. That's what it is. No other way is accepted. That's Bible. Amen. And then letter B, and we're done right here. And then the meaning of baptism. So why does God want us to do that? Why does he want us to baptize believers? Oh, by the way, this is a picture here, and I meant to say this earlier. This is a picture of John Gano baptizing the first president of the United States, George Washington, by immersion.
Amen.
You look out here on this, that's one of the reasons I have his picture here. He's a great Baptist preacher, John Gano. And he baptized George Washington, got saved, and he baptized him by immersion. John Gano did. Amen. As an adult there, as a president. That's awesome. So what is the meaning of baptism? Let's talk about that one done. Number one is this. Very important. It is a public profession of our faith in Christ.
Amen.
That's what it is. It's a public profession. I got saved, amen, and I'm showing I got saved by following the Lord in obedience to baptism.
Amen.
I'm saved, I'm a child of His, I'm going to do what He wants me to do. He commanded me to be baptized, I am going to be baptized. It publicly professes I know Christ as Savior.
Amen.
Do you know that making baptism a part of salvation perverts the gospel? Baptismal regeneration, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it does. Baptism doesn't save anyone. It doesn't keep anyone saved. It doesn't confer some sort of mystical, magical grace upon somebody. Same with the Lord's Supper. Some people, though, they so mystify this thing. Oh, I'm in the hospital. Please bring me the Lord's Supper. What is that? It's a memorial of Christ we're to do as a church. We'll get to that in a little bit. But baptism, it's a step of obedience is what it is. Number two is this. It also pictures the gospel.
Amen.
Doesn't it? Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and He rose from the dead. He died for us. The old man is dead. Put to death my old nature. I'm a new creature in Christ. Amen. What a picture of the gospel.
Amen.
How does that picture the gospel? It doesn't. Doesn't picture it at all.
Amen.
Number three is this. It also proclaims our fellowship to Christ.
Right.
When a person gets baptized, what they're saying is, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I choose
Amen.
To be a disciple.
Amen.
My old man is dead. Oh, yes, we still have issues. We all do.
Amen.
But that old man is dead, and I want to live the new life in
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ. That's
Amen.
What it's saying there. And then number four, it does this too. It identifies us with that local assembly.
Amen.
You know, often, and I think we used to do it here before I was here, baptism and membership are really the same thing. You're baptized into the membership. And I agree with that. The only reason we don't do it that way is because people have so many hidden issues today that we baptize someone in the membership, and that's their first step of obedience. Then we find out they're living with somebody out of wedlock. So we need to make sure, and so we say, well, since baptism is your first step, we'll do the baptism, and then we'll talk about church membership after that. But the truth of the matter is, many times that's what's done, and that's okay. But think about that. If you're sprinkling a baby and they become a member of some denominational church, now they grow up and your church is filled with unregenerate people. It's not even a church. Your group, I should say.
Yeah.
Your group. So again, it identifies us with the local assembly. That's why we do it.
Amen.
We're done right here. Let me read this. David Benedict wrote a Baptist history in 1813. And I was so blessed. I was so blessed. You're gonna covet this one. David Benedict wrote a 2-volume Baptist history book in 1813, right? 105 years ago. Okay. I wanted to get a copy of it just to have, not that exact one, I just wanted the book. And they have reprints of it, pretty cheap. And they're really thick and they're really good. I found one online years ago for $25 a volume, and they were original. People were selling online for like $600-$700, and it said original. So I called the guy up because I said, "There's no way I don't want to get ripped off here. I don't send my $50, and then get some kind of reprint, you know? Because sometimes they put a picture of the original." And so I called him up. I said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, I did a lot of work to get his name and number and the story he was in and all that. I said, "Are these really original?" He said, "Yes." I said, "They're 1813?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I'm going to put the order in right now online, okay, so don't sell them." So I did, and I got the two copies of them. I was going to bring them in. I'm so afraid somebody will mess them up. I'm going to mess them up. I'm coming up the pulpit, I'll drop it. I mean, these things have been through the Civil War. I can't even carry them up the pulpit without dropping them. But he was a great historian in America, David Benedict. Listen to what he said here. Volume 1, Chapter 2, page 46. He says, "Nothing is more evident than that in the primitive ages of the church, professed believers were the only subjects of this sacred rite." I'm talking about baptism. "And immersion or dipping was the only mode. But in process of time, baptism passed from visible believers to catechumen minors," in other words, kids that were just learning, "and from them to unconscious babes. And from immersion, it was reduced to pouring, then to sprinkling, and now to any mode which the inventive fancies of capricious candidates may devise, provided always that some part of them got wet." That's pretty sharp, isn't it? That's pretty good. I know it was kind of wordy, but it was good. But that's what he believed, and it's true. It's always been. It's been corrupted. And we, as Baptists, should never accept an unscriptural baptism.
Amen.
We should never compromise.
Right.
One last thing. An article from Worldwide Adherence of All Religions says this. Listen to this. "Most Christians belong to denominations that practice infant baptism. Denominational families that practice infant baptism include Catholics, Eastern and Oriental Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists and other Reformed denominations, Methodists and some Nazarenes, and the Moravian Church." They all practice sprinkling. Now, they may do it other ways, too. But most of them they'll do sprinkling.
Amen.
That's why I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
I believe baptism by immersion only, for believers only.
Amen.
That's it. Do you have that conviction? You see, the New Testament churches fervently held to this doctrine. They understood that bending the knee to some other form of baptism was corrupting the gospel.
Amen.
It was saying that the water had some sort of special thing it could do to these children that Jesus Christ couldn't do for them.
Right.
You see what it is? It's a serious thing.
Amen.
And that's why we're Baptists. And we have found throughout the ages, from the time of Christ, this doctrine of believers' baptism only, by immersion only, practiced by groups of true New Testament churches. And they have been, and I'm going to talk about this in 2 weeks, severely persecuted.
Amen.
For not bowing the knee and bringing their child
right
to the state church christening. They wouldn't do it. Many of them lost their lives, lost their jobs, lost their properties, lost all kinds, lost their families, because they refused to submit to anything else but
Amen.
Believers'
Praise
baptism only by immersion
Praise
only.
The Lord. Amen.
Let's be Baptists. Amen.
Amen.
Because it's biblical.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together.